Yeah, and the small group of sisters that meet together there also ask that their love be sent to you. Since we've been in the United States, we were in the New Brunswick area. They send their love. You know the brethren there. We were in the Wilmington, Delaware area. They send their love. We trust you know some of the brethren there also. We have probably as many brethren online as are in the room. And we're going to have a list for you of that a little bit later as to who is online with us so that we can give you their love. They wanted that to be done. Many years ago, 30 years ago, maybe more, when I first came into the truth, I was isolated in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And it was nearly 3 years before I was able to find a job where there was an ecclesia, and I moved there to Pickle, Ohio, and was there until I moved to Romania in that area. But during that time that I was in Fort Wayne, I greatly benefited from a service that was provided by brethren in the Seattle area. And there were discourses on audio cassette at that time of some of our deceased brethren. Brethren who had been with Brother Russell. Brethren who knew the truth in a very special way. And I feel like I was brought up by those brethren, even though they were dead. And I remember one of them was Brother Julius Bednarz. He was one of my favorites. And we're going to open with a few words from the Song of Solomon. It was in a discourse that he gave entitled, I can't remember what it's entitled. It'll come to me. When I stand up in front of the brethren, I get nervous too. And sometimes I forget things. But we're going to look at the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And it's related to our subject in a special way. We want to begin in verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Now it comes back to me. The title was The Lattice Work of Prophecy. And we recommend it. And it was a concept that just stuck with me. Because it is a powerful illustration. This word, lattice, it is something that perhaps you have seen. You have something made of wood, and there are slats going vertically and slats going horizontally, and they are interwoven one with the other. And they're nailed together. And you can't remove one of those slats. You can't even move one of those slats without affecting the others. And we believe that that's the concept. That's the important concept for us to remember. That the truth is the lattice work of prophecy. You can't take one of those slats out, brother. You can't move those slats without affecting the whole structure. And we believe that the scriptures are full of examples of this. And what we wanted to share with you today were just a few of the slats, the interconnecting slats from that lattice work. And it's in connection with the subject of Thy God reigneth. But before we go there, let's look at that first verse that we read again just a little bit to give us the setting, to see the prophetic tie-in. Because in verse 8, it's talking about our beloved. Well, who's our beloved? That's our Lord Jesus. And it's at a time when our Lord Jesus is leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. And if we don't know when that is, all we have to do is look a little bit further on in verse 13. It's at the same time when the fig tree is putting forth her green figs. And when did that begin? Well, don't answer that yet. We're going to look at that in just a few minutes. But we believe that this is speaking of our Lord, our returned Lord, when he came back in 1874. And has he been skipping upon the mountains? Has he been leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills? The mountains, the kingdoms of this earth, the hills, the republics, have they felt the influence of our returned Lord? Certainly they have. And we're going to see this illustrated a little bit more later on. Now, certainly the brethren know where we are reading from in choosing this subject. It's in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. And you're probably turning there and you're putting your finger on verse 7. Because that's the verse we usually read. But friends, there's a lot more verses in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. And what we want to do, we want to do something that Brother Russell taught us to do. When we're studying the Bible, we don't just look at one verse isolated from the others. We're going to look at it in context. We're going to look at it topically by seeing what other verses also tie in together with it. So we want to go back there to verse 1. And we want to look at each of these verses in Isaiah 52. And we're going to see. We're going to see an emergence of a portion of that lattice work of prophecy. And I hope it's as thrilling for you as it has been to me. Before we read those verses, there is another principle that we need to look at. And that has to do with the symbols contained here. It is a symbolic passage. And there are two primary symbols which are being used. And they are going back and forth from one to the other. Zion and Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Zion. And when we see these terms used in the same context, what does that tell us? We know what they represent. We can give a good example of this that everybody knows back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. And you can probably quote it by heart. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And what do those two symbols represent? Well, they represent the heavenly and the earthly aspects of that kingdom. Zion represents the true church, and Jerusalem represents natural Israel. So when we look at Isaiah 52 and we see Zion and Jerusalem, let's try to remember this rule of scriptural interpretation. And we will see that it fits very nicely. Verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. And continue with verse 2. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. That's verses 1 and 2. And we see some details there specifically applying to Zion and other things specifically applying to Jerusalem. Zion represents the church. Was there a time when the call went forth, awake, awake, O Zion, put on thy strength? Was there a time when that call went forth? We believe so. What is this a reference to? When were the sleeping saints told to awake? In 1878. And what was the strength that they put upon themselves that was put upon them in that resurrection? It was the strength of the divine nature, the most powerful force in the universe. I'm sorry, I'm pushing the button there. I get excited about this, brother, and sometimes you... Okay, I'll have to watch that. So here we have a very clear indicator of 1878, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, their receiving of the divine nature. But what about Jerusalem? What is Jerusalem doing at this time? Jerusalem is putting on her beautiful garments. Implies that she didn't have very beautiful garments prior to this. She is told to shake herself from the dust. Israel, natural Israel, was buried in the dust of centuries. They ceased to exist as a nation. They were scattered throughout the earth. They were dead as a nation. And now, at this time, at the same time as the call goes forth for Zion to be raised from the sleep of death, Israel, natural Israel, is also told to arise from the sleep of death, national death. They are told to put on their beautiful garments. Favor has returned to them. And we believe this is illustrated in these beautiful garments. In the English, it's not very clear. verse 2 when it says, arise and sit down. It seems like contradiction. But if we understand the thought from the Hebrew, the concept is, arise from the dust. Go and sit in your appointed place, your proper place, the place that the Lord has intended for you. And this is exactly the call that began to go forth in 1878. The same time. Now, we know this is a fact of history. We know it can be proven chronologically. And some brethren have suggested, well, we don't have a direct scriptural proof that the sleeping saints were raised in 1878. All we have is the parallels to prove that. But friends, we believe that here we do have a direct scriptural proof. We have a definite linkage between the return of favor in Israel in 1878 and the resurrection of the sleeping saints at the same time. And we rejoice in the knowledge of this fact. Now, what else is happening? Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Here the Lord's speaking to Zion again. It's a slightly different concept from the call to awake and put on strength. Here we have Zion shown in captivity. They have bondage around their necks. They are enslaved in a certain sense. We don't believe that this is referring to the bondage in death. But rather, we would suggest that this is speaking of the Lord's people who were captive in Babylon. And isn't that appropriate? Isn't that fitting? Because this is also something that occurs at exactly the same time. Do you begin to see the lattice work emerging, brethren? You see some of those slats interweaving one with the other? You have the resurrection of the sleeping saints as one slat. You have the return of favor to natural Israel as another one. And here we have the call that's going forth to the Lord's people who are captive in Babylon. An announcement to them that Babylon is fallen. And later we're going to see the call to come out of her, my people. Now verses 3-6 are not identified as to whether they are speaking to Zion or Jerusalem. The concept that's being brought out in those verses is an analogy with the time when Israel was captive in Egypt. And it's saying that just as Israel was captive in Egypt and there came a call for them to come forth, to come out, that the Lord was going to show Himself in bringing the Lord's people out of another captivity. A captivity that Egyptian captivity of Israel was only foreshadowing. We would suggest that this could apply to both Zion and Jerusalem. The fact that it doesn't state one or the other leaves it open for our interpretation. And we think that both of them could fit. Showing the time when natural Israel was scattered, the time when they were in disfavor with the Lord. And they were captive, in a sense, in national death, scattered throughout the world. Egypt is a symbol of the world. But there was a time when they were called to come forth from that condition, as we saw in the earlier verse. But it could also apply to the Lord's people captive in Babylon, as we saw already. So these verses are merely a reinforcement, we believe, of the concept that has already been given in the previous verses. And then we come to verse 7. And this is the verse that we know the best. But when we see it in the context of the preceding verses, we believe that it becomes all the more precious, all the more meaningful, all the more powerful to us as a proof of where we are on the stream of time, as a proof that what we believe is correct, as a proof that the ministry of Brother Russell gave us the meat in due season, and that we don't need to change it. We don't need to move the slats around or to try to take some of them out and put new ones in there. It's perfectly integrated, tied together, and correct as it stands. how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. Now, in Song of Solomon, we had our Lord Jesus upon the mountains, didn't we? He was the one who began this. He started this in 1874. He began to leap upon the mountains and the hills. And now, here, we have the feet of him. The feet of whom? The feet of our Lord. It should be clear that it is the feet of Jesus that are being spoken of here. And that therefore, Jesus is the main subject, as we saw in Songs of Solomon. Jesus is the most important. But we have the privilege as the feet members, those who are in contact with the earth, the last members, the final phase of the gospel church, the Laodicean period. We have that privilege of fulfilling the commission that's given here in verse 7. And it is in cooperation with our returned Lord. This should make it very clear to us that verse 7 is talking about our Lord Jesus at his return and the saints who are in the flesh at that time. We emphasize this because of some points that we'll look at a little bit later in this verse. But keep that thought in mind. What is it that we have the privilege of doing? We have the privilege of bringing good tidings. That's the first thing that's mentioned. Good tidings. What does that expression mean to us? In the New Testament, we hear the expression good tidings. But sometimes it's hidden from the English reader. The word gospel in the Greek, you know what it means. It means good news. And good news and good tidings are the same thing. So we have the privilege, according to this verse, of bringing forth the gospel, the good news. We believe that this verse has a special application in the harvest period of the gospel age. The good tidings, the good news, the gospel has been brought to our attention by the ministry of Brother Russell in a way that was not possible before. The saints of previous stages of the church, they did not have this banquet table of truth that has been spread before us. And we are so thankful. It is a wonderful privilege, but it is also a very great responsibility. The Lord doesn't give us this good news simply to make us happy or to make us feel satisfied. We have the responsibility of proclaiming it. We have the responsibility of shouting forth this good news. We're on the mountaintops with our Lord Jesus. We have the perspective of that mountaintop that others do not have. It's a very interesting illustration. You've probably heard it many times. But let's consider it again for just a few minutes. The illustration of being on the top of the mountain. I think some of you have been on literal mountaintops. It's one of my favorite places to be. You know, when you're on the top of the mountain, you see the sun come up before anybody else can see the sun come up. Those who are in the valley, they might not see that sun come up for many hours. And who is the sun that we're speaking of? It's the Son of Righteousness. It's our returned Lord. And those who were on the mountaintop saints, those who were watching carefully, they had the privilege, and we have the privilege as part of those feet members, of seeing our returned Lord, the light from the Son of Righteousness, before the rest of the world of mankind can really see it or understand it. Where are they? They're in the valley of the shadow of death. They're underneath the clouds of trouble. You know, that's another beautiful aspect of this illustration. If we're on the mountaintop, the clouds can be beneath us. Perhaps you've been in that situation. If you're high enough up, you're above the clouds. And when you look down on those clouds, how do they look? They're beautiful and white and fluffy and they reflect the light. But if you're underneath those clouds, why, they block the light. They're dark. They're ominous. The clouds of trouble. We have a different perspective from the world of mankind. And what a privilege we have to understand the good tidings. And we need to share that with the world. We're the only ones who can really give them the good news. We also have the privilege of publishing peace, publishing the good tidings of good. You know, we're to wear the sandals of peace. There's an important concept here too, isn't there? That's part of the armor of God, the sandals of peace. We want to try to help the world of mankind. We tell them the truth to be a comfort message. Now, there are some, and we think they do this out of blindness, and we don't want to pick on anybody, but I'm going to mention Jehovah's Witnesses. I was associated with Jehovah's Witnesses for a little while before I found the Brethren. And I don't feel that their message is always one of comfort. Sometimes it's a very strong message of judgment that they use almost as a weapon against those who disagree with them. We want to be sure that we are publishing peace, that we are wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We have the best news that there is to give the world of mankind, and what a privilege to tell it to them. And we want to use wisdom, and we want to use peace when we speak to them. We bring them good tidings of good and publish salvation. Friends, this is another one of those key doctrines that's mentioned here that has a special application to those living in the harvest time. Prior to 1874, prior to the return of our Lord, the Lord's people were in a measure of darkness. Even the true church were in a measure of darkness concerning many of the key doctrines. The understanding of salvation, the ransom, the atonement, opened up, blossomed, grew and developed, and is presented before us in all its grandeur and all of its richness, as was not possible prior to the return of our Lord. What a wonderful blessing, what a privilege we have to publish salvation, to preach the doctrine of the ransom and the atonement to the world of mankind. Now, all of these things are connected. And we believe that they have their fulfillment in the writings of Brother Russell and help us to identify clearly the time frame, even if we only look at this verse by itself. But friends, remember, in the context, we have a clear connection with the first two verses that identify three other major doctrines which are occurring at the same time. The resurrection of the sleeping saints, the return of favor to Israel, and the casting off of Babylon, the nominal systems. All of these are in the same time frame as verse 7. And the last phrase, of course, is the one that we focus on. We say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Some subtle little points here that we need to consider. It doesn't say Jehovah reigneth. Some of our brethren would say, well, this isn't speaking about Jesus. This is speaking about Jehovah. But it's not Jehovah. The word God is not Jehovah. It is a generic word God for a mighty one. And Jesus is that mighty one. He is the one who has returned. It is He who is leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And we have the privilege of being the feet of Him in the context. It's not the feet of Jehovah. It's the feet of Jesus. He is the one who is reigning at the same time as the resurrection of the sleeping saints, return of favor to Israel has returned, and the rejection of the nominal systems has taken place. But notice it doesn't say He reigns, present tense. He reigneth, past tense. Why does it say that? Because I believe, I think many of you believe, that our Lord began to reign in 1874, not in 1878. When these prophecies began to be fulfilled, as indicated so far in 1878, that was the beginning for these prophecies, the reign of Christ had already began. And that's why we say, thy God reigneth. It began in 1874. It began in the past. It's a subtle distinction, but we believe that the entire chapter here is totally tied together, and they fit one with the other. verse 8. Thy watchmen, plural, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now, this is a collective picture. It's talking about the watchmen who are standing upon the walls of Zion. And it's a powerful illustration. But let's never forget that it began with one watchman who was the first to see this. And we're speaking of Brother Russell. We believe he was the one prophetically who stood upon the walls of Zion, and he called attention to these things. He called the Lord's people's attention to these doctrines. And he blew on the trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And those who heard it, the Lord's people in Zion, they in turn have a responsibility that is brought out in many other prophecies, to take up the same trumpet, to blow that trumpet, to give forth that same message, to be upon the walls of Zion, watching not only for these things that have begun to have a fulfillment, but also for the other things that are going on inside of the walls of Zion and outside. It's a serious responsibility, and it's a great privilege for all of us to be watchmen together with our brother Russell. Notice, they lift up the voice. We can't be good watchmen unless we're lifting up the voice. And we all have different talents and different ways that we can do this. It doesn't necessarily mean the literal voice, but there are many ways that we can be doing what is mentioned in these verses, to preach the good tidings, to publish salvation, and to proclaim thy God reigneth. And they shall have the voice together, and they will see eye to eye at this time when the Lord turns his face towards Zion. What does it mean to see eye to eye? Well, we don't believe it means that every one of us is going to agree on every little jot and tittle right down the line, every single detail of present truth. We believe that it does mean that we will see, we will appreciate and understand the concepts, at least the ones that are mentioned in this chapter. The return of our Lord, the reign begun, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, the return of favor to Israel, the rejection of the nominal system, and we're not finished yet. There's still some more verses to come. We will see eye to eye in that we will all appreciate this concept. Now, brethren, if somebody doesn't see it, we have a privilege and a duty to try to help them. We have to have on the sandals of peace when we do this in order to be effective. We don't want to beat anybody over the head with the truth and use it as a weapon. The truth is a weapon. It's a sword. But we need to also use it in the most effective way, especially when we're trying to help those who may not see the things that we see. Verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. If there was any doubt in our mind about the time frame and the setting, the Lord begins in these latter verses to re-emphasize some of the connections with prophecy that we've already seen in the earlier verses. Two major concepts in this verse. And it reminds us of some other beautiful scriptures here in the book of Isaiah. First of all, break forth into joy and sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. Does that remind you of another verse? Well, we're going to turn to Isaiah 35. We think that the language is remarkably similar. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And if we go on down a little bit further, in verse 6, in the wilderness waters will break out, streams in the desert, the parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, and so forth. We believe that this is very, very similar language to what we see here in Isaiah 52. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. The waste places of Jerusalem, the desert region in the Holy Land. Not only was Israel as a people, natural Israel, buried in the dust for centuries, the land itself was buried in dust. It was dry, stony soil, and it seemed like the life itself was sucked out of that land. After the nation of Israel were scattered throughout the earth, it seems as though the Lord's hand of blessing was not only taken away from them as a people, but taken away from the land. But something changed. When the Israelites began to return there, beginning in 1878, even the climate began to change. And they, as an industrious people, an intelligent people, we believe under the guidance and direction of the Lord, what have they done? They have made the desert to blossom as the rose. Now that's thrilling in and of itself, if that's as far as we went with it, and if that's all the connection we saw between Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 35. But there's something even deeper, which is exciting to me. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, sing for them, as we saw in Isaiah 52. But then we have a specific phrase, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Now, in Isaiah 52, when it speaks of the waste places of Jerusalem, it's a rather generic setting. And the wilderness and the solitary place is also a rather generic expression here in Isaiah 35:1. But when we come to this word desert, it's not the general term for desert. It's a very specific word in the Hebrew. It identifies a specific place, a location in Israel, a specific desert called the Aqaba. And it still has that name to today. And some maps, I think you can find that. Certainly, if you look on a Jewish website, you should be able to find it. Well, can you guess what they do in the Aqaba today? Can you guess what the Jews are doing there? They're raising, among other things, they're raising roses. How more literal of a fulfillment could we have of this beautiful prophecy? And they raise roses and they export them to Europe and they raise fruit there and many other things. Indeed, the Aqaba is rejoicing and blossoming as the rose. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to us prophetically? What's the tie-in? If we go back to Isaiah 52, verse 9, where we took this from, it's another major prophetic link. It's another slat in our lattice work of prophecy. It's talking about the times of restitution. And where does restitution begin? It begins in Israel. Our returned Lord shows favor first to the Jews in a natural standpoint. And so we believe that this is another clear indication that the times of restitution prophetically have begun and have begun to have their fulfillment with the nation of Israel. But that's not all. There's another part to this verse, and it no doubt reminds you of yet another prophecy. Those last words, the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Does that remind us of another prophecy here in Isaiah? Well, if we go to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, the language again is almost identical to what we find in Isaiah 52. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, we know chronologically when that double of disfavor ended. We know when favor was to return, in 1878. We saw that already here in Isaiah 52 in the early verses. And now the Lord is giving us a second, a third chord that we can bind this together and be absolutely certain that we have the correct idea. The Lord usually gives us more than one witness. One witness from the Scriptures would be enough. But if we have two or three, then we can have absolute certainty and confidence. The Lord has comforted His people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. Now, we're not talking about redeemed in the sense of ransom, because in the earlier verses, notice what it had said in verse 3. Ye have sold yourself for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. The loss of favor to the nation of Israel and their return to favor again is not connected to the ransom. It's not connected to a ransom price. They were given that period of disfavor as a punishment. And it is this punishment that they have to go through that the Lord uses, so to speak, to balance the scales. And when they have gone through that period of 1845 years of disfavor, then He begins to bring them back. Not redeemed from sin and death, but redeemed as a people to return to their land. Oh, eventually we believe that He will redeem all. That the ransom will be effective for all. Well, we're still not done. There's still more. There's still more pieces to this lattice work which the Lord has given us here. And we continue to read on in verse 10. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now that word Lord is Jehovah. This verse is one of many in the Scriptures which help us to see the relationship between Jehovah God and Jesus. The Lord Jehovah hath made bare His holy arm. Well, what is this holy arm of Jehovah? Well, we believe that that's none other than our Lord Jesus. He is the right hand and the holy arm of God. And we find that in other places in the Psalms. And what does it mean to make bare His holy arm? Well, if you have a long sleeve shirt on and you roll up the sleeves to make your arms bare, there's probably only two things that that symbolizes. What would that be? Well, it could be you're hot. Okay. I don't think... Well, maybe the Lord is hot in a certain way. But what does it mean?
Ready to work.
You're ready to work. That's one. What's another one? Now, the Lord's people probably don't think of this other one as much because we're not so inclined. But there's another reason why you make bare your arms. If you're going to show your strength and you're getting ready to fight, you're flexing your muscles, so to speak. And we think that both of these are appropriate. They're both appropriate. The Lord is rolling up His sleeve and He is revealing His arm, our Lord Jesus. And there's a purpose for that. Because He's going to get to work and He is getting ready to fight, to battle. And all of the nations are going to see this. They won't understand it, and they have seen it, haven't they? If there was any question about it prior to 1914, World War I finished that matter. The whole world saw it. They didn't know what it was. They didn't know that was the end of Gentile times. They didn't know that was the holy arm of Jehovah being made bare in the eyes of all the nations, but it was, and it's a proof for us. That goes back to that symbol again in the Songs of Solomon, where our Lord Jesus, He is leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. And, you know, the mountains that existed prior to 1914, a lot of them don't exist anymore. The church-state systems of Europe came to an end in World War I. Oh, someone will say, well, they're still kings. You know, another prophecy says the Lord will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. We think that that was accomplished by our Lord Jesus and continues to be accomplished. But prior to 1914, every constitution of Europe that had a constitutional monarchy also had in that constitution the doctrine of the divine right of kings. After World War I, there was not a single constitution that still had the divine right of kings. Oh, there were some monarchies, but they had no real power. The king or queen of England doesn't really do anything except collect money. The ones who have the power are the other ones who have come into positions of influence. Many of those mountains are now hills. And we know that eventually those hills are also going to melt. And we're in the process of that taking place. And eventually, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, they see the arm of Jehovah, and they don't know what it is. They see the flexing of muscles. They see the destruction that has ensued since World War I in particular. They see the evidences of our Lord's return, but they don't know that that's what it means. But eventually, they will see. They shall see the salvation of our God. That's what we look forward to. And it's our job, in the meantime, to publish peace, to publish salvation, to give forth the good tidings of good. We don't want them, in the resurrection, to come forth and to say, well, I never heard this. I remember there was a Bible student who lived next to me. He never told me about this. Now, we don't all have the same talents, okay? But if nothing else, we should be a witness to our neighbors by our lives. But we should also try to witness by our lips. We're still not finished. There's still some more. We're still building that lattice work. And this is only a small piece. There's many other places where we can see other prophecies that tie one with the other. Verse 11. Depart ye, depart ye. Go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. If we wondered about the application in the earlier verses, about the captivity of Zion and the bondage around her neck, this should solve that for us. It's our second witness in this same context. It is very clear that this is speaking about the call to go forth out of Babylon. Come out of her. Come out of her, my people. Revelation 18, verse 4. And so we have yet another corroboration that we have the correct thought, the correct linkage, the correct tie-ins prophetically in this chapter. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It's an old English word in the King James, rear word, but it means your rear guard. And what's the thought of this? We are to come out of Babylon as soon as we see the character of that system. But we are not to have any anxious concern, because the Lord is in control. God is in control. Our Lord Jesus is in control. They are before us. They are protecting us from behind. The influence of God is all around us. We don't have any need to fear. We believe that this is the concept. This is a special message of comfort here to the Lord's people. After we viewed all of the events that are listed in this chapter, the Lord wants us to give us this assurance. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't take your time. But come out and be assured that I am protecting you. This is what the Lord is telling us. He's protecting us directly as our Father. He's also protecting us indirectly through other agencies, chief amongst those being our Lord Jesus, but also many other agencies as well. We're not going to talk about verses 13 to 15 for sake of time. We believe that prophetically it's these first 12 verses that give us the principal lessons that we can tie together that are such a comfort, such an encouragement to us that we have not followed cunningly devised fables in believing the things from the harvest message that have been brought forth to us. This should give us a solid foundation to stand upon. This should give us full confidence that the chronology, as it's presented by Brother Russell, is the correct chronology. You can't change it by 25 years, 50 years, 100 years, without affecting all of these prophecies. They're all tied together. They're all linked together. You can't move one without moving them all. And friends, we don't need to move them. Our returned Lord put them in place, and we are happy to leave them just as He put them. It's our responsibility to understand them better, to preach forth these messages, both of the good tidings and, in particular to Zion, these important words, "Thy God, Thy Mighty One, reigneth." We thank the Lord for the privilege to share this with you. We have maybe just a few moments left. Perhaps it would be appropriate if someone had a question. Would that be agreeable to allow? We have about 5 minutes if someone has a question that they would like to ask.
Yeah, I've got one.
Okay.
Verse 13. Who's he talking about there?
Well, we believe that's our Lord Jesus, and we know that clearly. We know that clearly because it is quoted in the New Testament in verse 14. "And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So this is speaking about our Lord Jesus. But to be honest with you, I didn't study those verses. So that's why we're not considering them. But we know generally that they apply to Jesus because we find that in other places. But we didn't feel it was relevant to our specific lesson this morning. Other questions? Comments? All right. Well, if there aren't, then we will... turn it back over to the chairman. We'll have a few extra minutes for fellowship. We want to thank the Lord in the first place and thank you for your kind attention and thank all those who had a part in putting on this convention so far. We're looking forward to its blessings very much. May the Lord add His blessing.
We thank you, Brother Allen, for those that stirring message on Thy God reigneth. And we appreciate the emphasis placed upon that it's the Lord's chronology, as he made it clear to us. And it's not of ours or anyone other than it's the Lord's chronology. And we appreciate it more and more. And as we, the longer that we're in the truth, the more we appreciate that. All right, let's close with this last two verses. Holy, holy, holy. That's 223A in the blue and 335 in the red. Thank you. Allah now to dismiss us in a word of prayer. We also ask that ask the Lord's blessing upon the noonday meal. And following Brother Allen's prayer, we have a few announcements. Brother Allen.
Our dear, gracious, and merciful Father in heaven, we do hallow thy name. We thank thee for the privilege of calling thee our Father, of coming to thee through our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we rejoice with the privilege of gathering together with this group of thy Lord's people, both here in person and also by the miracle of electronic communication. We ask that you would be with us and with thy children throughout the earth as we meditate upon thy truth, upon thy plans and purposes, and especially as this reveals to us thy character. Help us to appreciate these things more and more, not only to take them into our minds, but also into our hearts, and that they may find their place in our daily lives as we endeavor to apply them. Bless us now in the noon portion that is before us, the temporal provisions. We pray that it may strengthen us to serve thee and bless our conversation and fellowship. We await before thee for all things. Thank thee and praise thee in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
We have love being sent to the convention. Brother Steve and Sister Palmgren extend their love. Brother George has some announcements to make regarding the arrangements now for the noonday.